Well, what's especially exciting for me as we start looking at Acts 13 to the end of the book is that a few years ago, I don't know exactly how long ago it was, the elders decided on a tagline or kind of the purpose statement for our church. So it says, Gateway Community Church of Alhambra. Anybody know what the tagline is? Okay, aspiring to be an authentic reflection of the early church or the New Testament church. So that's what makes it especially exciting now to be looking at Acts again, is because as we look at it, you should be thinking, oh, so this is what church is supposed to be like. Now, for some of you, that may worry you because you're thinking, wow, wait a minute, there were like people got killed and demon possessions, and there's some weird stuff in the book of Acts. And so that's one of the challenges that we face, is that, just to give a little background to Acts, that when we interpret Acts, it's mostly a history book. It's not like Romans, filled with lots of theology, although there is a lot of theology we can get from Acts, and we're going to be looking at that today. But the question that's always been asked is, as we read the book of Acts, is this describing what happened or prescribing what we should do? Is it just a description or is it saying today this is what the church ought to look at? And we're going to look at that because it's difficult. There's not a lot of commands in the book of Acts, but a rule of thumb that's used is if we see a pattern of something being repeated all throughout the book of Acts and in the New Testament, generally, those are the things that should be prescribed or that the church should be doing today. If something is just mentioned one time or a couple of times, then it's probably not or may not be something. But as a rule of thumb, we're looking for the patterns. And so we're going to be doing that today. But also as a way of background to the book, we look at the book as two letters. It was written by Luke, and he wrote it for Theophilus. And he wrote the book Luke first and then Acts. And so they went together. And we know this in the book of Luke chapter 1 verses 1 to 4. It says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seems good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of things which you have been taught. And then in Acts, at the beginning of it, it says a similar thing. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. And then he continues on with the events that happened after that. But in Luke, it mentions that he says, he calls Theophilus most excellent Theophilus. So some people think this may have been a title. He may have been a high-ranking Roman leader that he was writing this account for. Some think maybe he was writing it to show them that the Christians aren't doing anything illegal. And so they shouldn't be persecuted as a sect or as a cult. But others, there's another view that perhaps Theophilus was known as a patron or a wealthy person in the society who maybe commissioned or paid Luke to gather this account. And a lot of people favor this account for the idea that as you read the book of Acts, it doesn't feel like it's a report for this one Roman person. Instead, it feels like the story that's written for all of us. It has a real every man's kind of, every woman's kind of quality about it. That is for us, and actually for both. But that's why he wrote it, to give a clear account, and he said, so that Theophilus could know with certainty. And so we'll see that as we go through Acts, that it gives us confidence that these things were true, and we can base our life on it. Also, before we jump into Acts, we already talked that it goes about Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So there's the transition in geography. It's a book of transitions about people, too. It begins talking about Jesus, then it focuses on Peter, and then on Barnabas and Paul, or Saul, and then most of this last part of the book focuses on Paul in his ministry. And then lastly, the focus of the gospel. The beginning chapters are about the Jews, and then it becomes, and the Gentile, God-fearing Gentiles, those that were from a different ethnic group but became Jewish. They got circumcised and began following the Jewish laws. And then we began encountering the Samaritan, we began the Ethiopian eunuch, and then Gentiles. So the focus of the book has several different transitions. But let's go ahead and dive in to Acts 13. If you have your Bibles, please open them and read with me and follow along as we work through this passage and see the truths and principles that are helpful for us today. Acts 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now, what's interesting in this is that we see a lot of diversity among the leaders in this church. There's Barnabas, who was a Greek-speaking Jew from Cyprus. He played a leading role there in Antioch with the church. He'd been in Jerusalem before that, was close with the leaders in Jerusalem. He recruited Paul to join him there in Antioch. Then we have Paul. Paul was from Syria. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. He was there when Stephen was executed. He had been a missionary in Damascus. Then Simeon is mentioned, and the Greek version of his Latin name was Niger, which means dark complexioned or black. So perhaps he was black. Then also Lucius came from Cyrene in North Africa. He fled during the persecution of Jerusalem and ended up there in Antioch. And Cyrene is North Africa, a lot of blacks there, so they think he may have been black as well. And then lastly, Manaen, he was brought up in with Herod Antipas, the son of Herod, a Roman leader. So he was from a notable Jewish family and was connected somehow to the Roman emperor, or there this leader, Herod. So a very diverse group of men, from their backgrounds, ethnically diverse as well. And I think what's significant there is it really shows the power of the gospel to bring people of very different backgrounds and ethnicities together. And that's one of the exciting things as we look at our church. We have the same thing. We have a great diversity, and I believe that diversity really shows the power of God. When God brings very different people together in unity, he gets the glory. And so that glory was evident in the early church in this way, but also it's evident today here in our lives. But a big principle I want to draw from this first section is that an authentic New Testament church, that in it people fast, pray, worship, and are led by God. Okay, so it says that the leaders were gathered together, they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and then out of that the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and the Saul for the work that I've called them to." So I'm encouraged because I see us doing that. We've had periodic time. Well, every Sunday when we gather, we worship, we pray. We have these elements in what we're doing in our small groups as well. And there's a sense that we all believe that we're led by God. And so that appears to have been part of what they were doing, was worshiping God, and they were open to being led by God. And we'll see that throughout the book. It's a definite pattern. And I want to encourage us as well. In this, I don't want to make too much of it, because it doesn't say they waited in silence for God to speak to them. It just says that the Holy Spirit spoke. But I think as we look at the whole of the book of Acts, and especially if we look at Jesus' life, you know, it says he often withdrew to lonely places to pray. And then he had direction for what he was supposed to do. There's the example of the night before, he'd healed many people in the village of Peter's mother-in-law. He healed her, and then many people brought the sick, and they came, and he healed them all, it says. And then the next morning, he gets up early, and they come running after him, looking for him. They say, Jesus, everyone's looking for you. And in other words, they want you to stay and teach more and do more miracles. And he says, I have other villages that I need to go to also, for this is why I was sent. So there's a sense. He got up early, spent time with God, and then he was refocused. Oh, this is what I need to do. Yeah, this is a great opportunity, but God's calling me to do this. It's kind of the principle. It's often said the number one enemy of the best is what? The good. So here was a great opportunity, but as he waited on God, God showed him what was best for him that day. And so I think we see this in the believers in the early church, in the New Testament church, that they had the sense God would lead them. And here the Holy Spirit does, to set aside Paul and Barnabas. Also in Jesus' life, he said, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say the things I hear my Father saying. So there was the sense Jesus was constantly led by the Father, and that we're to be that way too. So one thing I want to encourage all of us is I find a constant struggle in my own life is with regard to this, that too often in my prayer life is one way. I tell God what I need, but I don't wait and see if he wants to tell me anything. You know, it is pretty ridiculous when I think about it, and I can believe that I'm offending God by it, and I want to stop it. I mean, it's like if you had a girlfriend, and you call her and you say to your girlfriend, oh, I need your help wrapping that package today. I got to send that in the mail if you could do that. And then this afternoon, if you go over to that office and pick up the paperwork that's waiting for me, and they have something else for you there to do. So thanks so much for doing it. I'll talk to you later. Bye-bye. You know, and if every call was like that, just telling your girlfriend what you want her to do, she's not going to be your girlfriend very long, is she? But that is, isn't it, so much what we often do with God? We give him our list, and sometimes even our prayer list. We have to be careful. That can just be, okay, God, there's this person, here's the needs. Goodbye. And we hang up the phone. But that's not what we see in the book of Acts. It's not what we see in Jesus' life. There was a sense of waiting on God and believing that he is going to lead us. And I think we're really good. We believe God will lead us. But too often we fail to stop and wait on God. And so I think we're doing good in this area, but to be a more authentic reflection of the early church, I want to encourage all of us in our daily prayer times, after we pray, to stop and say, God, of all the things I've prayed to you, is there anything you want to say to me? Is there anything you want me to do about some of these needs? In our small groups, I want to encourage our small groups, stop after your prayer time or make it part of your prayer time. Let's take a moment and just wait and ask God if there's something he wants us to do or something he wants to say to us, if there's some way he wants to lead us. In the same way, Wednesday night prayer times, that we'd have a time, incorporate that there. Sunday morning prayer times. It's exciting that there are many times when we're praying, but let's make sure we incorporate that so that we can be an authentic reflection of the New Testament church to wait on God. The next section of Acts is when Paul and Barnabas go on to Cyprus. In verse 4, if you'll read with me through verse 12. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed there to Cyprus. When they arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled throughout the whole island until they came to Paphos. And there they met a Jewish sorcerer named, a prophet named Bar-Jesus, or son of Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, or led by the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are the child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him. He groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. And here again, we see this principle, the first principle we talked about. In an authentic New Testament church, people, well, we talked about in the first one, they fast, pray, worship, and are led by God. Well, here we don't see the fasting, praying, and worship, but I believe Paul, as he was preaching and was in that situation, he was communicating with God, and he got the sense that he needed to rebuke and cause blindness to come upon this sorcerer. So he was led by God in this situation. We see the Holy Spirit filling Paul and then him acting. So led by the Holy Spirit again. But also another principle that we see here, and I think is very significant, and that is that in an authentic New Testament church, believers constantly talk with others about God. And we see this in this section, in the next section. The whole book of Acts is just all the places disciples and believers, followers of Christ, are going, and they start talking to people about Christ. That needs to be our life story as well. We need to learn how to cultivate that in our life, where we're always, Helen and I like to talk about it as throwing out bait to see if people are interested in spiritual things. So we throw out a little bait and see if they nibble on it, okay? Well, that's the start, and then hopefully those that are interested, then we'll go farther with them. And we see that here in Acts. They're always proclaiming the gospel, all right? And that's why so many people came to faith. If you only sow a few gospel seeds, you're only going to get at most a few gospel responses, right? That's why we see so many people coming to faith, was the gospel was being shared so much. So I want to talk, too, about some practicalities here, because you might be thinking, wow, it's not easy to share faith. And in America, more and more, I'm finding there don't seem to be as many people interested. But we can learn from the book of Acts in this regard. A couple things in my own life that helped me in this regard was examples of others. When I was just got out of college, my second year in the Air Force, my brother was a missionary in Egypt at that time, and we went to we had a family reunion in Cairo, Egypt, one year. It was wonderful. But as I went around with my brother, I started noticing we'd take taxis everywhere because the taxis are really cheap. But every time he got into a taxi, I noticed immediately he got talking with the taxi driver, and I could tell they were speaking about spiritual things. And so I asked him about it. And he said, yeah, he said, I've made a commitment. I take lots of taxis, and I've made a commitment that I will try to share the gospel with or speak truth about God with every taxi driver. I said, really? I said, well, how do you do that? He says, well, I saw this friend of mine, how he did it, and so I just follow what he did. I get in the taxi, and I ask the taxi driver, do you know all the roads in Cairo? And there's like 30,000 roads in Cairo, and almost always they say, yes. I say, really? I said, well, do you know the road to heaven? Well, Muslims actually love to talk about God. And so that question to the taxi driver, they would perk up and say, that's a good question. And they would begin this talk. What's the road to heaven? How do you get to heaven? And they would start talking. So years later, when Helen and I got to China, I had told her that story. And as a family, actually, we talked about it and we said, well, let's try to do that as a family. And so whenever we'd take a taxi, and taxis were super cheap where we lived, so we often took taxis, we'd get in and whoever was in the passenger seat was the one. It's too hard to do a conversation from the back seat. So if it was Helen in the passenger seat, us in the back seat are praying for her as she shares. If I'm in the front seat. And we had different styles. She would often, they'd have like an amulet hanging from their mirror, and she would say, oh, are you a Buddhist? And then they would have some kind of reply. And then she'd say, oh, I'm a Christian. Do you know what Christians believe? And almost always they'd say, no. And she'd say, well, let me tell you. And so she would tell them. My method that I liked better for me was I would ask them, oh, what's the next Chinese holiday? And there's a lot of different ones, like the Mid-Autumn Festival, Grave Sweeping Day, National Day, all these different holidays, but almost none of them we don't celebrate in America. So they'd tell me the next holiday, and I'd say, oh, we don't have that holiday in America. Our two big holidays are Christmas and Easter. Have you ever heard of them? And many times they'd say, oh, I've heard of Christmas, but they'd never heard of Easter. And so then I'd say, oh, do you mind if I tell you about our holidays? And they'd say, oh, sure. So then I would share the gospel basically by telling the significance of Christmas and then lead into, so that's why Jesus came and then he rose from the dead, and that's what Easter's about. And so we began doing that, and those in the back seat would pray, and we were really encouraged about that. We began feeling, wow, if all the missionaries in China would do this, there'd be a lot of gospel getting out there. And another thing that we learned, and maybe I'll bring it up here now. We get out of a taxi and then we say, oh, that person, like many times I shared about Christmas and Easter, and I shared the gospel and even added, so to become a Christian, you do this. And often when I shared, right after I finished, the taxi driver would say something like, oh, did you see that the price of meat went up this week? Or he'd ask me something totally unrelated. So I'd been working my best Chinese to explain this carefully, and then he wasn't interested at all. And so I'd get out of the taxi, and I'd say, oh, man, that guy wasn't very interested. And then we learned that, oh, no, success in evangelism, the best definition I've heard is sharing truth about God by the power and leading of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. And when we made that our definition of success in evangelism, then regardless of the person's response, if I'd been trying to share by God's leading, didn't mean I had to share the whole gospel, but whatever I felt God was telling me to share, if I obeyed him, then regardless of the result, we would praise God. And that was a great thing, because our kids especially were good at that. And one of us would share, and we'd still tend to get out of the car and be, oh, they weren't very interested. But Kia or Tay would say, no, good job, Dad. Good job, Mom. You shared. You were successful. You did it by the leading of God. So I want to encourage all of us to follow this model of figuring out how can we sow more seeds? How can we share truth about God? One barrier for many people is we share the gospel by the power and leading of God. But I realize many times I don't have time to get through the whole gospel, or the person I'm talking with, I just sow a seed. And I maybe don't get all the way to explaining why Jesus died on the cross. But that was still successful. It was an initial talk. The initial seed was planted. And we talked about that many people, they say in America, people need 28 encounters with the gospel. Meeting a Christian or having some conversation 28 times on average. So we began saying, oh, well, this was one more of those 28. So yeah, it was successful. So I want to encourage you to think about that as well, because it is important. We see this principle in Acts, that there needs to be lots of sowing of seeds. So how can you do that? One practical way, Helen is really good at this, especially as we think about America. One thing she used to do when she worked at Disney was on Monday morning she'd go into work and people would say, oh, how was your weekend? And she would say, oh, it was good. On Sunday at church, the pastor gave a message on how to improve your marriage. And her coworkers would say, really? What did he say? Because all of their marriages weren't very good. And so they would all come in and they'd yell, oh, come on over. Helen's got something to tell us. And they would come over, and then she would explain what the pastor said about how to have a better marriage. And that became her habit, was on Mondays they'd always ask her. And so then it got to where she'd come to work and they'd say, what'd the pastor preach about this weekend? And so she was really great at sowing those seeds. So for you this week, maybe something, if somebody asks, you can start by saying, hey, how was your week? How was your weekend? and they might say something, and many times then they'll say, well, how was your weekend? And you might just say, oh, our church had a retreat on Saturday. There's a couple in a family in our church has a beautiful home in Pasadena, and we saw hawks flying, and we just had a great time together. That you're throwing out bait. And if they're interested, maybe they'll say, oh, where do you go to church? Oh, what did you guys do at your meeting? Now, if they're not interested, they probably won't say anything. But you've put a seed out there, and also you've raised the flag to say, I'm a Christian. I always like to do that. In China, when I was teaching English, the first day I always tried to say, students would ask me a question, I'd say, well, as a Christian, I believe blah, 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 blah. And I tried to do that because then I felt like, okay, Wade, you've just identified yourself as a Christian, so everything you say is going to be what Chinese people think Christians believe. So be careful. So watch your life. Watch what you say. And I think the same thing can happen as work. We raise the flag that we're a Christian. We become more aware. Lord, help me to live a Christian life. Help me to do what would be honoring to you. So we see that here, this emphasis on that. Also, we see that Paul, what did he do? He went immediately to the synagogue. So why did they do that? Paul was called to the Gentiles. He was Jewish, but his ministry was to the Gentiles. Well, part of it was his theology that back in Genesis, God said he was going to bless Abraham and the Jews, and through them, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So there was that aspect to it. But also there was the aspect in the synagogue, Paul would be accepted. In fact, we'll see in the next section, he comes as a guest rabbi and they ask him to speak. They say, do you have something to share? And so he does. So he has a natural opening there. There's a natural receptivity. And I think if we think in terms of today, we could almost say that what we did yesterday, we talked about our oikos, is the biblical word, meaning our friends and family and relationships, that for us, our oikos is similar to what the synagogue was to Paul. It's the area where the gospel will naturally have the most acceptance. Now, that's not to say some family members may reject it, but people know us, and they're much more willing to hear the gospel because they know us. And so this idea of filling out the sheet with listing who are, I don't know if some of you remember, Brother Tom used to do this, your geo, your bio, your vakin, your vol. I said, your geo, your bio, your vakin, your vol. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Your geo is geographical, your neighbors. Okay, who are the neighbors around you? Those are people you can share with. Your bio, your biological relationships, your family and relatives. They're part of that ICOS. Your VOC is your vocational relationships. Maybe you belong to the YMCA and you work out there and you've met some people there, or you're in a quilting club somewhere. That's that's your work is vocational. So your workmates, your GEO, your bio, your VOC, and your VOL. VOL is voluntary organizations. So you go and you work out at the gym, or you're part of a quilting club. So those four areas, say it with me, your geo, your bio, your voc, and your vol. I said your geo, your bio, your voc, and your vol. That's a good way to remember. That's our synagogue of today, where the gospel will most naturally find acceptance. And so it's the best place to start. Just like for Paul and Barnabas, they went to the synagogue because it was the best place for the gospel to start there. All right, also in this passage, we see that an authentic New Testament church, people realize that when God opens a door for the gospel and we go through it, it's often followed by opposition and persecution. Being involved in ministry involves spiritual warfare. Here we see it. There's this sorcerer that goes around with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And he was interested in the gospel. But it says the sorcerer opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. That's opposition right there. But they shared the gospel, then they encountered opposition. And then God worked powerfully through Paul, and it ends up, what happens? The proconsul believes. So there's going to be opposition, and so we learn this. And we see this all throughout the book of Acts, and we see it in our life. When we get involved in trying to minister to others or share the gospel with others or start a small group, there's always opposition. And that's part of life. That's the way it is. Read the Bible and you'll see that's the way things are. All right? And that's one of the amazing things. I don't know how the prosperity gospel keeps going on, that if you believe in God, everything's just going to go smooth in your life. Are you crazy? Have you read your Bible? Every page is filled with believers have plenty of troubles. Maybe more once we come to believe. But God is with us, and he takes us through them, and he grows us through them. But troubles are bountiful, and especially as we try to build God's kingdom and follow the leading of his Holy Spirit, it's a part of life. So an authentic church, people realize that and aren't devastated every time something bad happens or opposition comes up. They're expecting it to happen. Okay. Then let's look at this last section here, verses 13 to 52, where Paul and Barnabas go to Pisidian Antioch, and Paul gives this big speech to the Jews. In verse 13, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. All right, we'll find out a little bit more about that later, this idea that this causes a conflict where later Paul doesn't want John to be on his team. So there's a little conflict. You have to come back again to hear how that one goes in a future chapter. But from Berga they went to Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." That was the custom of those days, was a visiting rabbi or teacher would be given an opportunity to address and share with the group. So standing up, Paul was prepared for this. And he motioned with his hands and he said, now he gets ready to give a big speech here. This speech is at the synagogue, so it's two Jews, and there are some God-fearers, Gentiles that became Jews and are following the law of Moses now. Okay? So the key thing I want us to see here is Paul's speech is geared for them. All right, we're in Acts 13. In Acts 17, Paul gives a sermon, it's one of the first sermons recorded, that he gives to a Gentile audience. And it is completely different. Okay, so there's no cookie cutter approach. You just learn one way to share the gospel and you robotically spout it off to everybody. No. As you go out and begin sharing the gospel and praying for these people on your list, I believe God's going to open up opportunities to share with them. Then you have to rely on the Holy Spirit to guide you and say, God, how can I tailor the message of the gospel to this audience? Well, rather than going through the whole thing, what I want us to look at is basically these ideas. That as Paul proclaimed it, he used lots of Old Testament verses. And he first went over the history of the Jews. And what's interesting is he talked about delivering them through the Red out of Egypt. But then in the next breath, he reminds them that God waited patiently and punished them for 40 years because of their lack of faith in following Caleb and Joshua, being unwilling to go into the land, the promised land. So he doesn't sugarcoat his message. That they probably didn't really enjoy being reminded about their disobedience. And he does it in a couple places, reminds them of their history of disobedience, as well as the great things God did. And I think that can relate too to today. Some people say, well, I talk to people about Jesus, but I don't talk about sin because people just don't like to hear about sin these days. Well, I'm sorry, you can't really talk about the gospel without getting to sin sooner or later. Now, it doesn't mean you have to talk about it right away, but we learn from Paul here. He shares what I call the bad news. He reminds them of their disobedience, and then he gets to the good news, and the good news is even better because you've been reminded of the bad news. So he does that. He uses the scriptures. He shows that Jesus was the culmination of history. The whole story of the Jews' culmination was in Jesus coming as the Messiah. He shows that Jesus was the fulfillment of a number of different prophecies. He talked about that there's a prophecy that today you are my son, your body won't see decay. And many Jews had thought, oh, well, maybe that was speaking of King David. And he goes on to say, no, we all know David died and his body rotted. So it wasn't about David. That verse was fulfilled in Jesus. So he points to a number of verses showing Jesus was the fulfillment. And then he also told them about how Jesus could bring them righteousness and reconcile them to God. So he was very direct. He was bold in telling them that they'd rejected and killed the Messiah. But he wasn't impolite. He wasn't rude. He just told the facts. He told it like it was. And he told them what they needed to do to be saved. Now, what's fascinating about it, though, is if you go to Acts 17, when Paul is in Athens, okay, in this speech, he uses lots of Old Testament verses for his audience. When his audience is Gentiles, do you know how many verses he used? Zero. And do you know what he quoted instead? He quoted some of their local poets, phrases that they had used. So a very different approach. And he didn't even get to the point where he tells them how to become a Christian. But it seems like he was just trying to whet their appetite. So it was a success. Paul considered it a success, even though he didn't get through the whole gospel. But he shared truth as the Holy Spirit led him. So another good example of that. So what we see from this is our approach is different depending on who we share with. So an authentic church, we realize that we need to share the gospel clearly, and we need to take the effort to make it relevant to people. And that takes work. We need to think about how do we do that. Also, from this passage, we see, again, that when there's an open door, there's often persecution. Yeah, the first, there were a lot of people that responded. They came back the next week, and they threw Paul and Barnabas out of the region. They got hold of the people that had power, and they forced them to leave. But what's interesting, if we look at the end of that passage, in chapters, verses at the very end, it says in verse 49, or 48, when the Gentiles heard the good news that he had come, Jesus, the Messiah, had come not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, when they heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. Well, where did that happen? So they shared this the first week. They came back the next week, and the people opposed them. And the next sentence is that the whole region, the word of the Lord spread. Well, here's where you have to read between the lines in Acts a little bit. But it's important. It's beautiful the way God's written the book of Acts. So that you have to study it to get some of these ideas. And what you realize then is that first week it said, after they preached, many of the people that were interested followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Okay? So some people envision, oh, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the church, they had a few words about their message. Good sermon, Pastor. No, that wasn't it. I think more likely what's happened, especially since we know the result was the whole region heard the word of the Lord, they were trained for that coming week. They met several times with Paul and Barnabas, and they discipled them and trained them so that by the end of the time, they were able to share the gospel on their own. Because the next week, they encountered resistance and got kicked out. But because they had trained the ones that came, the gospel spread. So we see that believers talk about God with others, and they take effort to share it in a relevant and impactful way. Also, they realize that when God opens the door and we share the gospel, there's going to be opposition and persecution, which there was. Also, they realize that when there's persecution, that we're to respond by rejoicing and then stay or move away according to the Holy Spirit's leading. And we'll see in Acts, sometimes they're persecuted and they stay and they keep preaching the gospel. Other times, they flee to another area. How do they know which one to do? Are there any of our principles that might be related to that? They're led by the Holy Spirit. Yes, right at the beginning. They are led by the Holy Spirit. So when they're persecuted, they don't say, oh, when persecuted, we immediately flee. No, they say, we look to God. Sometimes God tells us to stay, and sometimes he tells us to flee. Helen and I encountered this, to make a long story very short. There, after we'd been in China about 10 years, we had a short-term team that was mostly Korean Americans came. They were going to help us distribute some materials in a distant village. Well, the police were suspicious of Koreans at that time because many South Korean missionaries were smuggling North Korean Christians out of North Korea into China. And so when we brought this team in, the hotel that they stayed at immediately alerted the police. The next morning at 6 o'clock when they came to my house, we were going to get them on the bus. The police took me and took this team and took us to the police station and interrogated us for the next 13 hours. And it was difficult, but finally we were let go, and I thought, wow, they said the team's going to have to go back to Hong Kong on the next flight because they found these materials that they had, and they said, you have to come down to the police station tomorrow to get your passport because we have it. So Helen had been talking, letting people know about what happened, and tell more of the details some other time, but God protected us in many ways. We had lots of materials in our home, and they came up to look at them, and Helen had swooped them all under the bed and out of sight, except this one room that had 12 cassette tape boxes in it, and she just locked the door. But eventually the door got open, and the police looked in there and they didn't notice the boxes. They said, there's no nest here. So they thought we were keeping North Koreans, that we were smuggling them. So that was part of it. So all of this, we thought, oh, we're getting kicked out. The next day, they gave me my passport back, and they gave me a tongue lashing for about 10 minutes, and then I opened my passport. There was no ban, so we were allowed to stay, but we thought, oh, we're marked now. Nobody will talk to us, locals or foreigners. But 6 months later, the area that this group had been trying to take materials, we ended up going there and spent 10 years there, and God used it for good. But the day I got my passport back, and that day, I came home really dejected. And after the experience was over, God gently rebuked me through the scriptures. I began reading them, and I realized my attitude to persecution was not biblical. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets. Then later it says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And they continued going house to house preaching the gospel. And I realized, I said to God, okay, God, if ever I'm persecuted like that again, if I get kicked out, if I don't get kicked out, I and my wife and my family, we're going to praise you. And recently, one of our close teammates just got kicked out of China. He was handcuffed in the city that we were in, taken to a hotel, kept for 8 days, and then kicked out when they were able to break into his computer and knew that he was a missionary. And I was able to encourage him, brother, you've been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Rejoice. Rejoice. That's what Acts teaches us. That there will be opposition. If we are persecuted, we rejoice. We're counted worthy, have the honor. Now, often our persecution is much less than in Acts, but nonetheless, if a coworker blows you off when you share the gospel with them, you rejoice. You're counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Then lastly, we see that in the authentic New Testament church, new believers are followed up and discipled so that they can multiply and reproduce. That last section, they were kicked out, Paul and Barnabas, but what was the result? The whole region heard, because the people that did believe, they followed them up. That week, apparently they had spent the whole week training them so that they could take the gospel to the rest of these areas. Paul and Barnabas almost always just went to major cities. But then the Bible would report, oh, this whole area got reached. Well, it was because they trained people to do that. Billy Graham got this idea. I've heard that he has two requirements, that when they come to a new city, that they only come if they're invited by a number of churches who say, we will unite together to sponsor this conference. So there has to be unity. And they have to vow that they will follow up people that make decisions within 24 hours. And that's because they did a study, and they found that if they waited 7 days to follow up somebody that made a decision, a year later, only 25% of them were in church. If they waited 6 days, 5 days, they had these statistics, and they found that if they followed them up within 24 hours, 85% of the people were still in a church a year later. Immediate follow-up is so important. And that's what we see. Paul and Barnabas followed them up right away. So if you have a friend that believes, immediately, that first week is so important. That first 24 hours is so important if we want to be an authentic reflection of the new church and see whole areas, the word go out to whole areas. So we want to be led by the Holy Spirit, wait on Him. We want to constantly be sowing seeds of the gospel, following up those who believe, knowing that that will face opposition and persecution, but when we face it, we rejoice and we ask God, do you want me to stay and continue or flee? We continue to be led by the Holy Spirit. And in this way, we see such vibrancy in the early church. And that's what we want to see in our congregation. And I think in many ways we're seeing it in these areas. But there's some areas where we're challenged here. I'm challenged in my life. I pray that you'll take these challenges as well and try to conform your life to make it authentic, an authentic reflection of the New Testament, believers and the church. Let's pray.